Good evening to each of you again. We're going to pick up our study of worship here, and we're going to pick up sort of where we left off last evening. I would like to, as we begin, review the principles of worship that I introduced right at the close yesterday. As the church has dealt with issues of practices in worship, it has taken basically two different approaches. And tonight we are going to look at the fruit of those approaches. We're going to do some historical theology for those of you who are in the hermeneutics class during the daytime. And we're going to look at what the church has done over the past 2,000 years. We're going to get to that in a minute. But these two basic approaches or principles or attitudes or postures that the church has taken regarding worship are these. And the first one is called the regulative principle. And the regulative principle is basically the attitude that says we will in worship only do those things that God has commanded us to do. We will not do other things. We'll just do what God has commanded us to do. The other approach has been the normative approach to worship. And the normative approach says we are basically free to do whatever we want, provided God has not prohibited it. Do you understand the difference?
Yes.
Sometimes we parents expect our children to operate by the regulative approach. Sometimes we allow them to operate by the normative approach, don't we? How do we know the difference? We have to tell them, don't we? If we expect them to operate and do only what we've told them to do, then we tell them that. If we are giving them freedom to do whatever it is they feel right to do, provided we have not prohibited it, we tell them. Do you think God tells us which is which in this matter of worship, as we reviewed it last night? The reason for the review of the scriptures last night was to try to help us understand that God does care an awful lot about how he is to be worshipped. And he has given very specific commands about what to do and what not to do. And he has judged rather harshly, it seems, those people who have not done what he has commanded. And just for some clarification, a couple of brothers raised this with me afterwards, and I really appreciate it. The comments I made about some of these Old Testament examples, particularly Cain and the others who God judged, I made some comments to the effect that we don't really know what their heart was like in this. All we know is they did the wrong thing and God judged them for it. And I insinuated that perhaps they might have had good intentions, but they still did the wrong thing, and that's why they were judged. And that's really what it says. It said, God says, if you would have done the right thing, then I would be pleased with you. Now, even if we give them the benefit of the doubt and say, yes, well, maybe they didn't know, or maybe whatever, at least God gave Cain another chance, didn't he? He basically said, Cain, you know, you could do the right thing here. But instead of doing the right thing, Cain rebelled even further and ended up killing his brother. It's a very sad tale. But the reason that I mentioned that or said that or at least made that provision was that so often, from our perspective, we say, well, I intended to do the right thing. My heart was right. And why is that not okay? And I want us to hear God saying, if you do the right thing, I'll be pleased with you. Okay? See, we are not the judge, even of our own hearts, even of our own actions. God is the judge. And we can have all of the best intentions, and we can have all of the best ideas. But if those intentions and those ideas do not line up with God's instructions, we are disobedient. And we saw last night the disastrous consequences of that. And so that's the clarification. I was pushing back against this idea that somehow we can, if our hearts are right and we have good intentions, then it's all going to be okay. I'm saying that's not the way it is. Now, having said that, let me also quickly say that that should not necessarily cause us unreasonable fear. Okay, we shouldn't just be so living in fear that we're afraid God's just going to whack us dead for the slightest infraction. That's not the nature of God either. But, on the other hand, this matter of worshiping God is very serious. God says in the second of the Ten Commandments, I am a jealous God. God is a jealous God. He is jealous especially for his own glory. And we see this over and over and over again. And I hope that we don't take away from that an irrational kind of fear, but we do need to have some fear. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Hebrews chapter 12, which I read the other night, says, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. All right? This is serious business. I don't want us to think flippantly about it. I don't want us to be casual about it. I want us to understand the gravity of this. This most important Christian activity, the thing for which God says he is most jealous, is our right worship. And so let's approach God with reverence and awe. Let's understand that he is a God. He is a consuming fire. He does have that right and that capability to judge those who do not obey him and those who do not worship him in fear. But we also do need to emphasize God's grace. And as I suggested in one of the stories last night, you remember the story of Uzzah, the guy who reached out and grabbed hold of the ark? The Philistines had been handling that ark in one form or another for quite some time, and they had not been struck dead. It seems that it seems that genuine ignorance probably does affect God's judgment in some form or another. And I cannot take you to a whole bunch of Bible verses and spell that out for you in detail, but there are some clues. And also on that same subject, faith does enter in here. In Romans 14 it says, whatever is not done in faith is sin. And so if we come to God with hearts of faith and trusting him, I believe he will honor us. Okay, he will not. That's what he really is after. He's not after mere obedience. He's after obedience, but not merely obedience. And he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. So we can have all of the obedience. We can have all of the sacrifices. We can have everything down to the T. But if our hearts are not inclined towards God, it's worthless. What God wants is obedience and faith. He wants both. He wants hearts of faith and acts of obedience that flow out of that faith, and anything less is not enough. So don't be irrationally afraid, scared of God. Come to him in faith, obey him, and he is very gracious. And if we do not know, God somehow will figure all that out. Our God is a God who reveals himself. He wants to be known. And he will, if we are earnestly seeking him, he will reveal himself and his will to us. So we don't have to live in a state of perpetually being scared. But we do need to have a proper fear of God. A heart of faith is what God requires. But, on the other hand, just because we think we have a heart of faith does not give us a pass to do whatever seems right to us. Our heart of faith must be tethered to the will of God. And that's how we really actually know, in the end, whether we have genuine faith. That's a whole other subject for another day. But that's just to say all that to say this is a serious business and we must approach it accordingly. Now, another thing I must say regards kind of some of my opening comments, my story about myself. You know, I, like many of you, perhaps have struggled probably with the lack of visible emotion in some of our worship practices and services. Maybe you all don't, maybe that doesn't bother you at all. But I want us to be careful that we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. And I hope you heard me say last night that what I discovered in my search about all this was that the motions weren't the main thing. We can all go through the motions. We can have different motions, but we can all go through the motions. And just because somebody is exercising their emotions and exercising their body in worship doesn't necessarily mean that they're any more worshipful than I am, or vice versa. Now, one of the things that that we do run into sometimes is people's idea that somehow, if we're going to have genuine worship, it's going to have to be spontaneous, or it's going to have to come kind of off the cuff. The spontaneity and the Spirit of God are almost synonymous. And I want to push back against that just a bit here, especially as we observe what's happening in our world and in the world of worship in our nation and in our country. Here's a quote I found from Robert Godfrey that I think kind of captures this. It is surely ironic that those who criticize the traditional forms of worship for their lack of spontaneity and of the Spirit often become the most careful planners of emotion. And what he wrote about before this quote was the fact that often in the modern worship scene, the worship leaders go to great lengths to make sure they have the right ingredients so that the right emotions are created, okay? These people seem to see no inconsistency between the Spirit and their careful planning and staging of worship. Yet they argue that carefully planned liturgies and sermons of traditional worship must be dead to the Spirit. They are skeptical that the Spirit will be present in the forms of worship that God has revealed in the Bible, but they are confident that He will be present in their human inventions. They seem never to fear that they are offering strange fire on the altar of God, or that they might be following Israel's sincere and emotional worship to the golden calf. And we didn't look at that story last night, but there's another one. The story of Israel and the golden calf. And if you look at that story closely, you will see that the people thought Moses was dead, and they thought that this golden calf was a legitimate replacement for God, a representation of God, but they were violating God's command. And God punished them severely. Again, the issue was they had taken matters into their own hands. And they began to worship God in a way that He had not authorized them to worship. And we see that same pattern being repeated over and over again. Now, before we move to the historical, let's take one other look at one other thing. And that is, what do we do with the differences between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship? Has acceptable worship changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? And I believe if we are at all conversant with the Scriptures, we would say yes. I didn't see any of you bring in your oxen tonight. I don't see any bloody altars outside in the courtyard. So I assume that you folks believe that worship for the New Testament Christian is somehow different than was commanded by God very explicitly in the Old Testament. So what's changed, and how do we know what to bring along from the Old Testament and what to leave behind? Well, we can start where Jesus did in John chapter 4, and we looked at this last night and the night before. Very critical text for this issue, and that is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. And in this conversation, we're not going to read it. I hope you understand where we're at. In this conversation, Jesus informs the woman at the well. He indicates that the place of worship is going to be different now. Whereas before there was a particular place where the seat of worship was located in Jerusalem, now, with the coming of Himself, worship was going to not necessarily be there. It was going to be, evidently, other places. or maybe not tied to a place at all. No longer would the proper worship only be performed in the temple. And he indicates that worship now would not be dependent on outward forms and locations, but rather on a spiritual reality and the truth of Christ himself. And so he says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so once again, we are reminded of the link, the inseparable link between the character and nature of God and how we worship him. If we're going to give the right opinion of God in our worship, which is what worship is, if we're going to give that right opinion about God, if we're going to worship God as he is jealous to be worshiped, then we worship him in accordance with his nature. And a big definition or a big part of his nature is that he is spirit. And that's why he did not allow any images. Because if you make an image of something, now you have reduced it to something tangible. And God cannot be reduced that way. So here again, we find that worship must be dependent on the nature and character of God. If we go into Colossians chapter 2, we will see further instructions about this. And I'm going to read this for you because this is a very critical text and one that we tend to ignore as Mennonites and probably Amish Mennonites. Colossians chapter 2. He's just getting done describing in the first part of the chapter reality, the new reality of life in Christ and how this is and what is happening. And then he says in verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, what do we see here? In terms of change from Old Testament to New Testament, we see that, and not just here, Galatians, Hebrews, and lots of references in the New Testament, the Old Testament feast days, festivals, holidays, and all of those things are set aside. And the reason they are set aside is because Christ has come and he is the one who is the real thing. He's the real deal. Those things existed in order to point to Christ, in order to foreshadow Christ, to be a marker along the way that says, yes, this is where we're headed, but they aren't the real thing. So why would you go back and do that stuff if you have the real thing? Why would you have all those trappings and all those exercises of that Old Testament ceremonial worship when you have Christ? It would be kind of like if you had a young lady who liked to play with doll babies, and she always loved doll babies, and she played with doll babies, and she got older, and she got married, and she had her own baby, but instead of taking care of her real baby, she would go and take care of the doll baby and play with the doll baby. And we would say there's something just terribly wrong with this. She has the real thing. She doesn't need the doll baby anymore. Okay? That's one way to look at this. It's one way to understand what's happened here. Another thing to notice in this text is that now there is a new dimension to worship. The new dimension to worship has to do with our relationship to each other as the body of Christ. We don't find this in the Old Testament. We don't find a whole lot of instruction about how the congregants coming to the temple were to relate to each other. But in the New Testament, we do. because of this new dynamic. Because now we are not just the people of God, we are the body of Christ. And we are connected to the head together. That's what he's talking about here in verse 19. Holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So now we have a responsibility, not just to Christ or to God, but we have a responsibility to each other in this matter of worship. That's important. Very important for us to remember. We'll find out later this evening and tomorrow night a couple of reasons why that's so important. So, things have changed between the old covenant and the new covenant. Christ himself is the fulfillment of these things. And this is also evidenced by the ripping of the curtain in the temple when he was crucified. We are no longer to observe the shadows because now we have access to the real deal. The whole book of Hebrews is also kind of an extended application of this, or extended explanation of this. And when we close tonight, I'm going to read a chapter from Hebrews. But we're called to not observe the copies of the heavenly things, but the heavenly things themselves. Whereas the people of God in the time of Moses came to an earthly mountain, we come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and so on. So the church today is to live in the heavenly realities, and no longer in the realm of the shadowy symbols. As believers under the new covenant, we are supposed to worship in the realm of spirit and truth, not in the realm of the material and the representational, as our Old Testament forebearers did. So, what then should be our attitude in the face of this awesome privilege? Are we now at liberty to do as we please? To fashion our own style of worship, whereas the people of God in the Old Testament times had to be sure that they worshiped only as God commanded? Are we freed from that? No, actually, the truth lies in the opposite direction. We, above all, should abhor and shun innovations, human innovations. That's what Colossians 2 says. These human regulations, these human inventions, they have little value in the spiritual worship of God. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. You see, the New Testament ethic is not one of less responsibility, it's one of more. Because now we have access, direct access, to God through the Holy Spirit. We have actually become members, a part of the body of Christ. If we dare to invent our own way of worship, when God has told us from heaven what he requires, then our sin will actually be greater than the sin of the Israelites. Hebrews chapters 8 to 10 tells us in no uncertain terms that the Old Testament forms of worship are no longer in effect now that Christ has come and ushered in a new covenant. By making the new covenant with its forms of worship, the old is made obsolete, is what he says in 8:13. Now, here's where it matters to us in terms of application. Those people who appeal to the Old Testament example for authorization to worship in certain ways or to have certain practices of worship, they need to recognize that acceptable worship has changed. God himself, however, has not changed. Okay? God has not changed. And worship, true worship, must still be in accord with who God is. So the principles that were behind those Old Testament worship practices are still in place. But the practices themselves have been replaced. Now, if somebody wants to bring along some Old Testament worship practice, the burden of proof lies with them to explain where the line is between what they bring along and what they don't. Okay? If somebody wants to bring along a worship practice such as incense from the Old Testament, they need to explain to me why they're not bringing the goats and the oxen. Now, I'm not saying categorically that they can't use incense. I'm just saying the burden of proof lies with them to explain how they know the difference between what comes along to the New Testament and what doesn't. All right, we're going to leave that sit for a minute, and I'm going to talk about one more development, and that is, in the book of Revelation, we see some pictures of worship in heaven. And some people do similar things with that. And they go to the book of Revelation, they say, well, see, since we're going to be worshiping like this in heaven, then that means we should be doing that here. And I want to just say, wait a minute, not so fast. It seems that at Christ's second coming, he will change the elements and forms of worship once again. For example, even though he has now commanded communion for us as an observance for us under the new covenant, when we are at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the observance of communion will no longer be necessary. It will be fulfilled. Just like when Christ comes, those sacrifices and some of those feast days and those kinds of things have been fulfilled. When we get to heaven, those things we do now as a reminder for us of what is in heaven will no longer be necessary. And so worship is going to change in some ways, and I'm not sure I understand all the ways, but worship is going to change when we get to heaven. When the reality of face-to-face communication with Christ is present. The same thing's true of Christian marriage. It says in heaven there will be no marriage and giving in marriage. Why? Because marriage is a picture designed by God for us to picture Christ and his church. And when we're there with Christ, there's no need for marriage anymore. Because we'll be experiencing the ultimate marriage. We won't be playing with the doll baby anymore. We're going to have the real thing. Now let me jump forward to application one little way here. Some of you will appreciate this, some of you won't. Case in point. Instrumental music in the gathered assembly of God's people. Those who hold to the regulative principle of worship generally, not always, but generally do not see as proper the use of instruments in the gathered worship of God's people. Those who do allow for the use of instruments in worship go to the Old Testament for their authorization. And they say that because instruments were used in the temple, then we can use instruments in our church services. And once again, I want to say to them, okay, what else are you going to bring along? And if you're not going to bring anything else along, then explain to me why not. I'm open to being convinced, but the burden of proof lies with them. Because in the New Testament, I can find nowhere that instruments are commanded to be used. Okay? Now, there's a book that might give some light on that. It's called Old Light on New Worship. And it's a book I have with me. If you want to see it, I can show it to you. And he does a good job of unpacking this. Some people, however, use the worship in heaven and the instruments that are there as an authorization for us to use instruments now. And again, I would say the same thing. Well, there's going to be some stuff happening in heaven that surely don't happen here. And how do we know the difference? Unless God has explicitly told us. The same thing is probably true, I said, for a professional choir during worship. Because that's not commanded in the New Testament either. Singing, however, is. And singing to ourselves, the congregational kinds of singing, where we sing to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, that is commanded. Now you could say, well, the choir is singing to you. And it's a one-way singing, and that's an argument you could use, okay? I'm not going to beat that dead horse, but I'm just saying we need to think about these things in light of where we get authorization for these things. Are these just our own kind of inventions, or is this really honoring God? Now, we're going to take a look. We're going to take a little survey here in the minutes that we have left of some church history. And then tomorrow night, I'm going to get into this application stuff a little. And I'm going to show you, kind of, we're actually going to go through the different elements of worship, the different parts of worship. And we're going to look at some biblical principles for how we order those elements and so on and so forth. So I hope you come back for that. I have a book here. It's called Give Praise to God, A Vision for Reforming Worship. It's a collection of articles or chapters by different authors. And it was written about 14 years ago. It's a relatively recent book. It was written in response to some of the stuff happening in the world of worship in the church. And one of the chapters is called Worship Through the Ages. And it's a very concise summary of kind of what the church has done with this since the early church and to now. The author is Nick Needham. And I'm just going to read a few things that he says, and I'm going to kind of walk through this with you. He says, what was a Christian service of worship like in the post-apostolic period? This would be right after the time of the apostles. We are fortunate to have a good description of a normal Christian gathering for worship in the writings of second century theologian Justin Martyr. Here's what Justin Martyr says. On the day called Sunday, there is a meeting of all believers who live in the town or in the country, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read for as long as time will permit. When the reader has finished, the president, in a sermon, urges and invites the people to base their lives on these noble things. Then we all stand up and offer prayers. When our prayer is concluded, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president offers up prayers and thanksgivings to the best of his ability, and the people assent with amen. Then follows the distribution of the things over which thanks have been offered, and the partaking of them by all, and the deacons take them to those who are absent. And those who are prosperous and willing give what each thinks fit, and what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and widows and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds and strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need. We hold our common assembly on Sunday because it is the first day on which God put to flight darkness and chaos and made the world. And on the same day, Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead. Interesting. Fascinating. Do you know why we meet on Sunday? Because that's the day God created the world. Did you ever hear that argument before? I didn't either. Good one, though. All right. From Justin's account, and there's an extended... there's more of this. I'm not going to read it for sake of time. From Justin's account, we learn that the main ingredients of Christian worship in the second century were, 1, the reading and expounding of Scripture, 2, prayer, and 3, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Indeed, compared with many churches today, the Lord's Supper held a remarkably high place in early Christian worship. The local church celebrated it every Sunday, and it formed a large part of the service. Singing, which for many modern Christians is such a central part of worship, was not so important in the early church. In fact, Justin does not mention it at all. However, we know from other accounts that singing and chanting were a widespread practice in the worship of the early Christians. In the second century, the most common form of singing and chanting was responsive. This means that if one person, a scripture reader or a clergyman, would sing or chant a passage, usually from a psalm, and the congregation would then make a response, either a single word such as Alleluia or a chorus. There was also solo singing and full congregational singing, although the latter did not really become popular until the 4th century. What the early Christians chanted and sang in public worship were the Psalms of the Old Testament and some of the poetic parts of the New Testament. It was probably not until the 4th century that the singing of non-canonical hymns, that means songs that didn't come from the Bible directly. It wasn't until the 4th century that such things began to become common. No musical instruments accompanied the chanting and singing. Christians did not use instruments in their worship in the 2nd century or indeed for many centuries afterward. The early church looked on musical instruments as being a part of Jewish or pagan worship, but not part of the apostolic tradition of Christian worship. Another note is that the church did not introduce church pews, those things you're sitting on right now. The church did not introduce those until the 4th century. No, I mean, sorry, the 14th century. The 14th century, do you understand? 1300, that's when pews were introduced. By the way, that was the same time that the musical instruments were introduced. I don't know what that tells us. The Eastern Church never introduced pews into Eastern Church buildings. People who were tired during early church worship could sit around the edges of the building. It's said that the weak go to the wall. But everyone had to stand to pray. The early Christians considered standing the only proper posture for public spoken prayer. Early Christian art also shows us that when praying, Christians spread out their arms with upturned palms and kept their eyes open, looking upward to heaven. Fancy that. All right, that's early church worship. Let's move ahead. The use of liturgy, that is fixed written prayers and exhortations to be read out by the bishop and congregation, is found from a very early date in Christian worship. The oldest known example of a church liturgy occurs in the writing of Hippolytus, who died in 236. Hippolytus' church order contains the communion liturgy from the Christian church in Rome. And they had an offering, an offertory, they had dialogue and prayer that were recited by the bishop and the congregation. Christian worship revolved around Sunday. That's also a theme that's continued to the present day. Another worship custom that was integral to church life in early centuries was the agape feast, the love feast, like our brothers practice. That was a part of early church worship. It happened after the Sunday, after the early service of the word and the sacraments. Then they would go to the love feast. All right, but moving ahead to the 4th century. It says, 4th century worship witnessed a powerful trend toward a greater use of ritual and ceremony. We find the clearest example of this in the Church of Jerusalem during the leadership of Cyril, bishop from 350 AD. It is in Cyril's Jerusalem that we first hear of clergy wearing special vestments. And we also hear of the use of incense, the carrying of lights, lamps, candles, etc., and other ceremonies. Along with the growth of ritual and ceremony in 4th century worship went the expansion of the cult of saints and relics. So people started praying to saints at about this time. At first it was believed that we would ask the saints to pray for us. But this really became, over time, just us praying to them. All right, it was also during the 4th century that believers began to adorn churches with pictures of Christ and the saints. So that's where icons started to develop. Christian icons were particularly used in Rome on and around the tombs of believers. Even with all of this, some 4th century church fathers were violently opposed to these new worship practices. Epiphanius of Salamis actually saw a picture of Christ woven into a curtain in a church in Palestine. He was so angry that he tore it down and complained to the bishop of Jerusalem. So there was worship wars a long time before the 1900s. But other great church fathers like Ambrose and Augustine defended the adorning of church buildings with religious icons. They became extremely popular, and we know how it went from there. All right. Now, what happened from the 400s into the early Middle Ages and the Middle Ages is a grave situation. The church began to lose its definitions of being church. One of the things that happened is they had an obvious loss of education in the church life, and now most clergy limited themselves to carrying out the liturgical and sacramental functions, but they didn't do hardly any preaching. And they started reading, and especially in the late Middle Ages, they read all of these readings in Latin, and the common people couldn't even understand it. So it was like people would come to church, but all they could understand was what they saw. They couldn't understand the words of the songs because those were in Latin. They couldn't understand the words of the readings because those were in Latin. It became something for the elite to do and everybody else to just sit and observe. And actually it became such that they would do two kinds of mass, a low mass and a high mass. And the one kind of mass they would do every week, but only the priest could partake of that. They were afraid that somebody would drop a little bit of the wine, or a crumb would fall off the bread or the wafer, and the body and blood of Christ would be soiled. And they couldn't have that, and so they only let the priest do the Mass. But once a year, they would let the common people have Mass, because that was a part of their salvation. You see, they had to be doing that to be saved. Okay. So when we got to the time of the Reformation, by the time we got to the time of the Reformation, instruments were being used wholesale. The first recorded use of an instrument is 757 A.D. But from 757 A.D. to 1300 A.D., instruments were only used to set the tone, like a pitch pipe, for the singing, or for special occasions and special concerts. But they were not used for the congregational singing until 1200 or 1300 A.D. But by the time of the Reformation, organs and elaborate instrumental and choral music was commonplace. Some historical sources do speak of an organ controversy in the 13th century, which resulted in the Catholic Church declaring against the use of organs. But Thomas Aquinas, the greatest Western theologian of the 13th century, seems to have straightened that out for them and allowed the use of organs, and after that, it was not a controversy anymore. All right, then we come to the Reformation, and this is a kind of curious kind of time. And it's more related to our worship, because that's where we came from, right? Now, the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s, early 1500s, was just as much, if not more, a reformation of worship as it was a reformation of theology. The things that concerned Martin Luther, for example, when he wrote his 95 Theses, were largely matters of worship. That's what concerned him. And the Lutheran Reform movement changed worship immediately. But Luther took the normative view of worship. Here's how Luther described it. He said, "We will continue to use anything and everything in the Catholic worship liturgy as long as it isn't something that God has prohibited." And so Luther continued to use the organ. Luther continued to use the choirs. Luther even used the Mass. He just explained it differently than the Catholics did. And Lutheran worship, even today, is not, in the high church Lutheran churches, is not that much different from Catholic worship. It's because of Luther's approach to the whole matter. He said, we're just going to continue to do what the church has done unless God prohibits it somewhere in his word. Now, Luther was one of the early Reformation leaders, but soon after him came a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli took another approach, a different approach. He took the regulative approach. And he says, we're not going to do anything the Catholic Church does. We're going to start over, and we're only going to do what God has commanded us to do. And he took out all the icons. He took out the organ. He dismantled the choirs. Didn't dismember them. He made it so they couldn't be a member of the choir anymore, okay? He did away with all of that. And he instituted something very close to what we found in the early church, with the exception that they still had pews and the preacher was up here preaching from behind the pulpit, which was foreign to the early church. But in the Zwinglian tradition, it was mostly about the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, and there wasn't even any singing. Now, that's not a proper use of the regulative principle. I think that was an overreaction to Catholic high church music, okay? But that actually, that idea persisted with the Swiss Brethren. And the Swiss Brethren also had that same kind of view of worship. Now, interestingly enough, Ulrich Zwingli was probably the most prolific musician of the Reformation era. He and his family played musical instruments, were very proficient and skilled in it, but they didn't do it at church. They did it at home. John Calvin was the same way. John Calvin's a great musician. He's written some hymns. They didn't use instruments in the church. They used instruments in their homes and elsewhere. By the time Calvin came along, which sometime later, well, let me back up and say Zwingli and Luther kind of head at each other with this worship thing. And they did not see eye to eye, and they actually disfellowshipped each other over this. Okay? But by the time John Calvin came along, I think the Reformation had kind of settled out a little bit, and things were progressing. And Calvin instituted vigorous congregational singing into the services. And we have today a songbook called the Genevan Psalter, which was produced by John Calvin and his minister of music. And we have in our hymnals, the ones you have here in your pews, quite a number of hymns from the Genevan Psalter. Beautiful music, powerful music. And we owe a debt of gratitude to John Calvin for our church music. Mennonites and Anabaptists have had varying practices of worship. The earliest Anabaptists probably met mostly in caves and barns and homes and other out-of-the-way places, so they didn't have many of the trappings of buildings and all the other stuff that we have. It wasn't until much later that they started to use those. Amish still persist in meeting in homes mostly. Even some older order groups do. And many of the Anabaptist groups would not have allowed the preacher to stand up. He would be seated for the sermon. This was a continuation of early church worship. It is interesting that Anabaptists and others in the Reformation era did not sing four-part harmony. That was considered to be worldly and Catholic and extra-biblical. They sang in unison, always. Matter of fact, Menno Simons gives a scathing, just a scathing denunciation of four-part singing. Polyphony, they called it. Polyphony, it was multi-part music. Multi-part singing. That was worldly and it was Catholic. And we should have nothing whatsoever to do with it. So modern four-part singing actually didn't really develop in the Mennonite and Anabaptist churches until the late 1800s. And it's largely due to the influence of a man with the last name of Funk, who happens to have lived in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia. And there's a little town named after him today called Singer's Glen, which is just a few miles from my house. And he is the one we can blame, if we want to blame. We can blame him for our beautiful four-part harmony today. But just so you know, that's a really relatively recent invention, okay? The normal Sunday morning worship in Zwinglian Zurich was essentially a preaching service consisting of Bible readings, prayers, and a sermon. Zwingli was unique among the reformers in not regarding the Lord's Supper as integral to Sunday worship. He was happy that it should be celebrated four times a year. Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, and a local Zurich festival on September 11. This infrequency of the Zwinglian Supper may be related to Zwingli's low view of what actually happened in the Supper, since for most of his career, he saw it as little more than an act of pious commemoration. Again, in this, Zwingli was virtually alone among the reformers. Here's another thing to note. I need to back up a bit. The Lutheran service was in German, not in Latin. So Luther says we've got to get the service in the language of the people. Lutherans' new communion liturgy replaced the medieval Catholic liturgy of Mass, and Luther exalted preaching to a central position in worship. On other matters such as altars, candles, priestly robes, and so on, Luther did not really care whether they were kept or abolished. Lutherans, more than any other Protestant church, Lutherans were marked out by their love of church music and hymn singing. And again, we owe a debt of gratitude to Martin Luther and the Lutheran Church for many of the hymns that we sing today. In one important area, Calvin differed hugely from Zwingli. He was positively committed to congregational singing, rather than merely reciting scripture as the worshipers of Zurich did. In 1539, when he was in Strasbourg, Calvin published a French songbook that contained 17 psalms. The singing of the Ten Commandments was a normal part of Sunday worship in Calvin's Strasbourg congregation. And worshipers always sang the Apostles' Creed during the Lord's Supper. Calvin's 1542 Genevan liturgy contained 39 psalms and musical versions of the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed. However, especially in his second period in Geneva from 1541 to 1564, Calvin gave pride of place to the psalms in public worship. Since Calvin agreed with Zwingli and the early church fathers in strongly opposing the use of musical instruments in worship, Reformed Geneva sang the psalms without any instrumental accompaniment. This became the pattern in all the Reformed churches, in contrast to the Lutheran churches, which retained the use of the organ. Now, more recently in worship, in the broader Christian world, we have seen a wholesale kind of change. It is actually said, and I have a quote here from a Presbyterian. Let's see if I can find it here for you. Here it is. "There was a time when Baptist, Congregational, Presbyterian, Low Church Episcopal, Methodist, Independent Bible Church, and even Anabaptist, meaning Mennonite Brethren, Grace Brethren, when these folks' worship services looked very much alike and were largely based on the same set of biblical convictions regarding the form and substance of Christian public worship. Though these distinct church traditions have carried on various debates within themselves on the specifics of corporate worship, over the last half millennia or 500 years, what strikes one in our current environment is the sheer commonality of principle and practice, despite what they would have once considered and still do significant differences between them. But these differences paled in comparison to the bewildering spectrum of diversities in corporate worship philosophy and practice today." What he's basically saying is there was a long time in history, 400 plus years, where all the low churches, meaning the churches that don't have a high liturgy like the Catholics and the Episcopals, all of the low churches, the Baptists, the Congregational, the Methodists, the Anabaptists, the Bible Church, all these services look pretty much alike. They were all rooted in the same sensibilities and philosophies. And there were some differences between them, but they were very minor. But now there's all kinds of worship. And people go shopping for worship. I like the singing at this church better, but I like the youth pastor over there, and we have something else we like over here, and so we go church hopping. And people are going to find worship that they like. And there's all these choices. And it seems to me that there's something wrong. Let me read, in closing, Hebrews chapter 10. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect for those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' these are offered according to the law, then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And I will stop there. But I hope you caught all of the descriptions of worship and the change from Old Testament to New Testament. Brothers and sisters, indeed, we have a great privilege. A great privilege to worship a great God together. Don't ever take that for granted. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your instructions to us in your word. We thank you that you are a jealous God and a God who has instructed us in how you wish to be worshiped. And I pray that you would work in us, in our hearts. Give us hearts of faith instead of a heart of stone. And may we seek you and worship you in spirit and in truth. And help us, encourage us, strengthen us to love each other and serve each other and build each other up in the faith as a part of our spiritual worship. Go with us to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are just